with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and you might want to mark that, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but we're going to look at some other passages of Scripture before we really zero in there, but that is a text that we're going to be referring to as our base text this evening. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, the Hebrews writer tells us something about faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, some people refer to faith as something of a blind leap, and that is not what it is based on that particular passage of Scripture. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark where someone just says, well, you know, I can't really understand or I can't really know for sure, but I'm going to believe in something anyway. That's kind of a blind leap in the dark. The Hebrews writer says faith, real faith, New Testament faith, is based on substance and evidence. If we want to zero it down and say, okay, how can we be sure that God exists? If you go to the sixth verse of Hebrews chapter 11, that particular issue is addressed rather directly when it says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who would come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we must believe in God. What is the basis for believing in God? Because faith is substance and evidence, or based on substance and evidence. Well, what are the bases then of believing in God? I think we could look at a number of ways that God has demonstrated to us that he is, that he exists. Perhaps the most fundamental of all would simply be this book, Scripture, his word. Now, we could go into a really deep technical study about the reliability of Scripture and the fact that it is from God. It is not like any body of literature that man has written. It is unique and stands on its own. And its style really does demonstrate that it could not have been written just by 40 or so men on their own over a period of about 1,200 years or so. Just, and you want to say, boiled down, an impossibility. So that is proof in itself. It tells us about God. It gives us in-depth information about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, although we certainly wish God would have given us more detailed information. But he's given us as much as we need to know to have that faith. Faith, though, is based upon what we learn of God. Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's not, as I keep saying over and over again, it's not magical, it's not mystical, it's not just something floating around through the air, it's not something that God zaps on some people and then withholds from other people. As we study his word and we come to understand it and believe it and make the proper applications, that's what real saving faith is. When we look at the Scriptures, again, they are verifiable. We can check them out. In Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, as Luke is giving his gospel account here, beginning it, notice how it is laid out in the very beginning. Beginning with verse 1, Luke chapter 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Luke is talking about where so much of this information came from eyewitnesses, those who were with Jesus. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know, notice, the certainty of those things in which you are instructed. that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, when Jesus was preparing the apostles for his imminent departure on the night of his betrayal, the night before he would be on the cross the next morning, he tells them in John chapter 16 and verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, the Holy Spirit in other words, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Now Peter tells us that all prophecy of Scripture is given by men, or given to men who were guided by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I think those two passages go together. And the word that is translated, or the language that is translated inspiration of God, means it is God-breathed. And the sense being it is God's very word. When John closes his letter, or his gospel account in John chapter 20, as he's coming toward the close of that, in verses 30 and 31, he says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." These things have been written that you may believe. Now, that's significant coming from John because he was one of those eyewitnesses. He was with the Lord. He was a divinely appointed apostle who walked with Jesus and listened to him personally, his teaching, his counsel, his guidance on an ongoing basis for a number of years. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, John wrote, "I write these things to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life or eternal salvation, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I'm writing these things that you may continue to believe, so that you can have confidence in your faith in God and in Jesus Christ." So this word, and we could go into a great deal more detail studying that particular point, but this word is probably the most fundamental proof that God exists. It tells us a great deal about God. Now, there's something else, though, that is a powerful proof of God's existence, and that is the creation itself. In Psalm 19, if we turn over there, Psalm 19, and we look at verse 1, the psalmist writes, And notice this very direct language, and we ought to pay attention to what it says. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." I wrote a bulletin article, I'm not sure how long ago it's been now, within the last year or so, I believe. Not very much over a year ago, if it's been over a year at all. And I entitled that, I believe, "The Fingerprints of God." And it was something of a narrative of an individual who is kind of just laying out his narrative, saying, "I saw the fingerprints of God today." And then I laid out some things where he says, "Hey, I saw the fingerprints of God in this particular individual and how they acted and what I saw." And one of those points was, "I saw the fingerprints of God today. I looked out at the horizon and saw the sun rising. I saw the," and you can fill in the blanks there, "the wonders of the horizon and the creation. I saw it all around me, the beautiful mountains, the majestic peaks. I saw the valleys. I saw the beautiful streams and rivers flowing. I saw the fingerprints of God." That's what the psalmist is saying. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. The creation itself demonstrates the reality of God. Demonstrates the reality of God. In Romans chapter 1, if we begin looking at verse 18, the apostle Paul addresses this particular theme. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." How has he shown it to us? "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and godhood, a Godhead, that, so that they are without excuse." He's saying we can look around us and see the creation, and we need to understand by logical reasoning that could not have just happened. Design demands a designer. Now, there's a technological, or a technical term for that. I believe it's called the teleological argument. But that's getting really technical. Basically, it comes down to the understanding that design demands a designer. Just as we understand that this building could not have just happened by accident, with every board put in place, every nail put in place, all of the finishing touches put upon it, the ductwork and the carpet down on the floor, the pew, or the seats in their places, all of that, that could not happen by accident. You look at it, and if anybody would suggest, that just happened one day. There was a big wind. After it was all over, this building was in place. It's amazing. They would laugh you, into silence, because anybody would know that would be an impossibility. The universe is by far more intricate than this building, and yet so many would say it just happened. It was an accident. It just took place one day. Well, design demands a designer. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. We're without excuse if we don't believe in God simply by looking at what he has created around us. We need to recognize that design demands a designer. So the creation itself is a powerful proof of God's existence. And then the fact that so many lives have been changed to such a great degree for the good by those lives having accepted Christianity, that is a powerful proof for the existence of God. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 13, familiar text, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Christianity changes lives for the better. And the fact that so many lives have been changed for the better, and even beyond that, so many cultures have been changed for the better through the influence of Christianity, that is a powerful proof or evidence that God is. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 22, "That you put off concerning your former conduct, your old lifestyle, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." That's the influence of Christianity. You stop being that way you used to be before you became a Christian, and now you're living a new life, a righteous life, a holy life, if you would. One evidence of that is what Jesus told the apostles in the night of his betrayal in John chapter 13 and verse 35. "By this the world will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another." Christianity changes lives for the better. Now we could go on, but there's what I'm trying to get to, and particularly this last point. Now let's move into 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's look at the first three verses. Paul writes, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles?" The word epistle simply means letter. "Epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, on the heart, or of the heart." What Paul is saying there is that, in essence, we're like living letters. We walk around and our lives are like letters that are in flesh and blood. But they're spiritual letters. People can see in us the gospel of Christ. They can see God in us, Christ in us. They can see Christianity in us. They can see the church in us. We are an open epistle or letter for the world to read, and they are reading us. Paul applied this principle to himself pertaining to the congregation of the Lord's church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Paul was telling them the very existence of the congregation at Corinth was evidence of Paul's identity and work as a Christian, as a gospel preacher, and as a divinely appointed apostle of Jesus Christ, because he had been there to help start that congregation. And he says, so your very existence as a congregation of the Lord's church is evidence of who and what I am. Powerful reasoning. He says, you are my epistle, known and read by all men. They look at you, and to a degree they can see me or my work. And he wasn't trying to gain glory for himself. He wasn't trying to praise himself. He's just saying, that's the evidence. In this second letter to the Corinthian congregation that we have recorded for us in Scripture, there seems to be a great deal of use of what we call ironic language on the part of the Apostle Paul. There seems to have been some critics that had arisen within the congregation at Corinth that were challenging him on some things. And here he says, you're questioning my apostleship? Your very existence is evidence of my apostleship. Now, the results of one's labor reflects upon the laborer. In the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 10, Paul says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." He's talking about helping to establish the congregation in Corinth. "And another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those would be good building materials that would last and weather the elements." And then he says, "wood, hay, straw." Now those would be building materials that would have some problems, some weaknesses. He says, "each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The wood, hay, straw would burn up, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's reward is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So the building reflects the builder, or the result of one's labor, as I said a moment ago, reflects on the laborer. Jesus put it, I guess, in more basic terms. He said simply, a tree is known by its fruit. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." So, a tree is known by its fruits. It has apples growing on it, we know that's not a pear tree. It has cherries growing on it, we know it's not an apple tree. A tree is known by its fruits. We also know something about the health of that tree based upon whether it produces fruit or not, or the healthiness of the fruit that it produces. Well, here's the point that Jesus was making, and as applies to us as his people today, as Christians. The good fruits of Christianity point to the character of its designer, and that's God. People should be able to see God in the lives that we live as Christians. It ought to be almost a no-brainer. It ought to be an automatic for sure. So people ought to be able to see Christianity in us by the way we live our lives. The good fruits that Christianity produces in the lives of those who have become Christians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul applied this principle to the congregation at Thessalonica. Notice what he says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's begin reading with verse 6. He says, You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. He's talking to the congregation at Thessalonica, those Christians that made up that congregation. So that you became examples, notice, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So not just in Thessalonica, but the fruits of your labor and lives as Christians are known in all of Macedonia and Achaia. All of those who believe know about you. Now that may be hyperbole to some extent, but the basis of what he's saying was true. People know about you all over those areas. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that you do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They made this radical change in their lives, in their belief system. They no longer worship statues and objects and images. They worship God and God alone. You have changed so completely, and people have heard of it. They know of it. And you've sent the word out, at least through your influence, to others. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They believed in God. They believed in Jesus as the Savior. And that was radically different than it used to be in their lives. And the fact that they had made such a change, and that change was so complete, it had become known to people in, Paul says here, in every place. In the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, beginning with verse 18, he tells them not only had their influence had an impact on many people in other places, their Christian influence, their faith, but he says, you are also my glory and crown. Beginning with verse 18 in chapter 2, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Again, speaking of them as a congregation that Paul had had influence with. You are our glory and joy. Wow, what great descriptive language that is. And that reflects back to what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the first two verses. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. And Paul makes that application to the congregation at Corinth. He makes that application to the congregation at Thessalonica, and he could have done it with a number of other congregations. But the principle is general. People ought to be able to see God. They ought to be able to see Christianity in us. Now, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And here's where it really comes and hits home with us, perhaps in the most fundamental way. He says, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. Now, it's one thing to be an epistle of Paul and to say, you know the church in Corinth? Well, yeah, that says something about the apostle Paul. But now he says, you are an epistle of Christ. You are an open letter of Christianity, of Christ the Savior, God the Son. Through your lives, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone but on the tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Your lives are like an open letter teaching about Jesus Christ. The way you live, at least that's the way it should be. And that letter is open for the world to see. The Hebrews writer, I think, touches on this particular concept in Hebrews chapter 8. And I'm not going to read that whole context, but I want to zero in on verse 10. And this is the application, the fulfillment of a prophecy that goes back to Jeremiah chapter 31. And here we see the direct application in Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 10 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God's ways, the gospel of Christ, the teachings of Christianity should be written on our hearts. They ought to be a part of us. I've tried to emphasize many times that faith cannot be a part of our lives and that be correct faith for us. Our faith needs to be our lives. Our faith needs to be our lives. And that's basically what the Hebrews writer is saying here in this application of the prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 31. People should be able to see Christ, should be able to see God, should be able to see Christianity in us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, Peter says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. We're a special people. That's what Peter writes there. We're God's own special people. Christians. People should be able to see our relationship with God in our lives. Now, we may be the only Bible some people read, at least for a while. And it goes back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. We're supposed to be the salt of the earth. Now, that is put in a positive frame of reference. Salt is supposed to make things better. It's supposed to season. We're supposed to be the light of the world. And light is supposed to illuminate and show the way and shine light on the truth. We're supposed to be those examples to the world around us. We may be, at least initially, the only Bible that some people see. And that may not be that we're going around quoting scripture all the time, but the point is what Paul was trying to get across to the congregation at Corinth. We're an open letter of Christ. At least we're supposed to be. And people ought to be able to see Christ in us, in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we conduct ourselves. And yes, that would include in our trying to lead people to salvation in Jesus Christ. But they ought to be able to see Christ in us. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." A Christian should not be walking or living in the darkness of sin and wickedness and evil and unrighteousness and unfaithfulness to God. We should be living a transformed life. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, "You were once darkness." Everyone who becomes a Christian was once darkness. If they were not living in the darkness of sin, they would not need to become a Christian. There's a fundamental change in that life when one leaves the life outside of Christ to come into Christ. As he's baptized into Christ, Romans 6 and verse 3, Galatians 3 and verse 27, for the remission of his sins. Acts 2 and verse 38, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, a fundamental change. And so Jesus says, one of his disciples is not going to walk in darkness. And Ephesians 5 and verse 8 says, "You were once darkness." That was before you became a Christian. "But now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 that one who has come into Christ is a new creation. Again, changed, transformed. We're different. The light of Christ, Christianity, God, should shine in our lives for the world to see. Not to our glory, but going back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, to the glory of God. In Philippians 2, beginning with verse 15, Paul says along this line, "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." That means the world around us. Crooked and perverse because the world is in sin. And so we need to shine forth as lights. In fact, he goes on and says, "Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." We shine as lights in the world because we are living by the light and lamp of God, his word, Psalm 119, 105. "Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Very important understanding. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse world because of sin, a world engulfed in the darkness of unrighteousness, wickedness, evil, sin. And they should see the illuminating and path-straightening light of Christianity in our lives. Let me go a little beyond that. They need to see that light in our lives because they need to get on the right path. They need to have the darkness of the sin that they're living in dispelled. They need to be able to see the way through our example. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, we looked at verses 9 and 10. Now drop down to verse 11. Peter goes on and he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." We need to abstain from the fleshly lusts. They do war against our soul. That's one means by which the devil tries to defeat us in our walk with God. Our conduct needs to be honorable. Among the Gentiles simply means among the unbelievers, the non-Christians. They may speak against us as evildoers, but Peter says they can see. Even though they may criticize initially, they ought to be able to see by our good works, which they observe, a life that glorifies God. They ought to be able to see us, that in us. Very important that we understand our responsibility to live that life of Christian example. John writes along this line, in 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." If we're going to walk with God, we're going to walk in the light of his righteousness. If we're not walking in the light of his righteousness, we're not walking with God. The world needs to be able to see the light of godliness in our lives. Now, the evidence of God's existence is all around us, clearly observable to the objective eye. We can see it in his word communicated to us over and over and over again. We can see it in the creation itself as we look around us and see the evidence of a designer behind the design. And we can see it in the way that his word has changed the lives of countless millions over the ages. And the world still needs to see that changed life in us. One of the most powerful evidences of God's existence is the godly life of Christians who are faithful to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 again, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do we need, as some others, epistles or letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, on the heart. You need to remember always, each one of us does, that you are an open letter of Christ. Open for the world to read on a daily basis. And now note this point. They are reading you daily. So the question is, what are they reading? What do they see in you? Do they see Christ? Do they see God? Do they see faithful Christianity? If they don't, you need to be changing your life. Maybe you need to become a Christian to begin with, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith in Christ, and surrendering to Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, so that you can begin to take up that new life. Maybe you're a Christian who has not been clearly walking in the light of godliness all the time. Maybe you've tried to straddle the fence, so to speak, and live in the pleasures of the world while claiming faithfulness to God. That doesn't work. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. You either gather to me or scatter abroad. Which is it for you? Maybe you need to repent of sin in your life and ask God's forgiveness in prayer. And we'd love to pray with you and for you. Or if you need to talk, if you need to study further, please ask one of us. We want to help. If you need to come, let's make the commitment to be that open letter that people who need Christ can read on a daily basis and be influenced by to come to Him. If you need to come, won't you come right now as we stand together and sing?